with the offices and structures of the Old Testament. At the same time, it must be added, these texts do not support any hierarchical structure, which is rendered solely in terms of control. Office, too, is defined by and normed by Torah, by Christ. In the Old Testament, God's people were to understand themselves as the Moses, Torah, Messiah-bearing community. In the New Testament, as Christ's community resting on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. If any texts hold the unity of the one and many lucidly before us, the messianic prophecies do. For example, Abram's one seed will bring a blessing upon all, Genesis 12:3. Or it is in the woman's singular seed that the universal curse will be reversed, Genesis 3:15. Thus, the Old Testament does not portray a future community where no distinctions obtain, an egalitarian utopia, but a new Torah community in which Jesus, as the eschatological prophet of Deuteronomy 18, calls, as Yahweh had called Moses and the priestly line, to occupy the necessary office of word and sacrament, all, of course, now understood in the light of the words and deeds of the Incarnate One. Put simply, if page one contains the assumptions of our day, the New Testament text will be tugged toward Kaiserman's view of church and ministry. If page one is the Old Testament, then the classical Lutheran understanding of church and ministry is strongly supported. To end on a very positive note, permit me to cite two of the Lutheran fathers who strike this balance between the one and the many, church and ministry, with biblical precision, and then a contemporary who blends the Old Testament view of office with the New Testament pastor in masterful fashion. Chemnitz, in his Enchiridion, poses the following question. It almost sounds like it could have been written in the Lutheran Witness. But, and this is, I think you'll find, I couldn't hesitate or help myself from sharing this, but Chemnitz asks, do Anabaptists and others do right who entrust the whole rite of calling to the common multitude, which they take the word ecclesia to mean, with the ministry and pious magistrate excluded? Chemnitz answers, by no means. For the church in each place is called and is the whole body embraced under Christ the head, all members of that place. Therefore, as the call belongs not only to the ministry, not only to the magistrate, so also it is not to be made subject to the mere will and whim of the common multitude. Edmund Schlink expounds the position of the Lutheran confessions in parallel fashion. The confessions do not permit us to place the universal priesthood as a divine institution over against the public ministry as a mere human institution. The idea of a transfer of the rights of the universal priesthood to the person of the pastor is foreign to the confessions. The church does not transfer its office of preaching the gospel and administering the sacraments to an individual in its membership, but it fills this office entrusted to it by God. It calls into this office instituted by God. In this office, the pastor therefore acts in the name and at the direction of God in the stead of Jesus Christ. He acts with authority not on the basis of an arrangement made by believers, but on the basis of the divine institution. Finally, a very current passage. In fact, it was written by our first essayist yesterday, and I hope stimulates you to buy his book. Dr. Grothy writes this in his Reclaiming Patterns of Pastoral Ministry. And what I like about this quote is it blends Old Testament and New Testament in a very helpful fashion. This means that the ministry itself is sacramental in nature in the New Testament period, even as the this worldly elements of cultus and ministry in the Old Testament period were typological bearers of the power of God to save that would be revealed in the incarnate Christ. Pastors are human beings set aside by divine institution to be channels, proclaimers in word, deed, and in sufferings of the word of the gospel of the crucified Christ. The sufferings of such set-aside men are the afflictions of the Christ. They participate in, typologically reveal, imitate, and so represent in a given time and place that which was accomplished at Calvary on Good Friday for all times and places in Jesus Christ. I believe that's a good note to close on. Thank you.
I will recognize you, brethren, who would like to speak. Microphone one is there. Microphone two is here. I see someone approaching microphone two. Please.
Captain John Speedy. Can I ask two questions? Since there's nobody else here.
Sure. If you moved your car, I think it was your car with the Connecticut plates in Dr. Steer's parking spot. Go ahead.
The first question is the Petrine comment about the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Do you see that the reference in to prophets there, and I may have missed this in your paper, but do you see that reference to the prophets as a reference to kind of an Old Testament, New Testament relationship, one perhaps pointing to Christ, the other leading away, or do you see that as possibly what Paul might be referring to as this pastoral office, this pastor-teacher type of thing, where he's actually kind of referring to the tangential relationship between the apostles and then those pastors and teachers which may have been instituted, each deriving its authority and purpose and function from Christ himself. That's my first.
Okay. Yeah, I would see a reference to the Old Testament and to the role of the apostles, but I think Paul is placing it before the community which had the already the call to have the pastor who is himself displaying the prophetic and apostolic word. That is, he is not only saying it was something past, that is, it was founded, but I think in context that passage suggests your second point, that they were to continue to listen to the apostles and prophets, and that listening, I would suggest, was done primarily through the pastoral ministry, flowing from apostleship out of the pastoral epistles, however.
Okay, second question, just real quickly. The rise in this notion of the universal priesthood of believers as constituting the authority for the pastoral office, as well as the rise in, should we say, the women entering into the office of the ministry, or the interest in doing this, the notions of authority that seem to be connected to the two. Do you see a connection between this fundamentalistic notion of this being distributed between all the pieces belonging to many, and then also a confusion of the notion of authority between man and woman in the church as well?
I think your question holds within it a lot that is going on today relative to anthropology and how we view the human community. Perhaps the best way to address it, as I see it, and it's rather striking, I think, that most of the prophets, when we get a real look at their call, weren't terribly eager to go. Moses, you know, started off by trying to retreat. And I think they knew that the call wasn't to the Crystal Cathedral, but it was to the Torah. You know, it was to suffering. I think you can say that Moses saw already what it was going to be like to lead those people in the days ahead. Likewise, when you have the text on the priesthood of all believers, that is a call to the Pentateuch, to the Christ-like life, the life in the Messiah who would come, and is not a sort of statement of rights, in my judgment. Both prophet and priest and people are called to Scripture, to Torah, to be God's obedient people. And to me, it's a great disservice that our society, its first question is who has the biggest piece of the power pie? And I think that inserts a wrong dynamic into our life together. We should both be striving to conform to the apostolic prophetic word, and all of us, I believe, in that process will suffer at one point or another in as aliens and pilgrims.
We're delighted to welcome at microphone number one, Dr. Preuss, who returned last evening from Haiti. Dr. Preuss.
First of all, I'd like to clarify the action of the previous questioner. I was driving with him. And it was on my suggestion that he parked where he did. I wanted to play a joke on Dr. Scare. I've tried in the past and I've never gotten any response. The last one was last fall, and I put a Pat Robertson bumper sticker on his car. And he never even gave me the satisfaction of acknowledging it. While we're talking about Dr. Scare, I'd like to bring up a point that you don't really address directly, but you allude to it, which I bounced off Dr. Scare a few days ago, and in typical fashion, there was absolutely no comment. I don't know whether he thought that I was a sort of a theological buffoon or whether he thought that I had some deep insight into what I'm going to be talking about. It's my opinion, and I'd like you to comment on this and critically, if you feel called upon to do so, that we're discussing this overall question in a confusing way, perhaps, because at one time we contrast or compare the clergy with the laity, and in other contexts we compare or contrast the pastor with the universal priesthood. Now, as I understand it, we get our universal doctrine of universal priesthood through Luther, from the Peter passage, which in turn is quoting very clearly the seventh chapter of Deuteronomy, where God is speaking to everyone, priests, clergy, laity alike. Therefore, you cannot contrast perfectly the clergy with the universal priesthood. I'm a clergyman. I'm also a member of the universal priesthood. At least in Luther's, certainly in Peter's sense, but also in Luther's. And here's where I think a difficulty arises. As I understand Luther, and again, I would like to be corrected or have this matter clarified. As I understand Luther's doctrine of the universal priesthood, or his understanding of it, it means essentially that everyone, lay, clergy, everyone, can, since the work of Christ has been accomplished, go directly to the throne of grace and doesn't need any longer a mediator, like a Roman Catholic priest, to sacrifice the Mass for him. It's all been done, and we can go immediately to the throne of grace. I think of a hymn here, the seventh stanza, I think, or sixth of One Thing's Needful. I hope I can remember it now. Jesus, in thy cross are centered all the marvels of thy grace. Thou, my Savior, once hast entered through thy blood the holy place. Thy sacrifice holy, there wrought my redemption. From Satan's dominion I now have exemption. The way is now free to the Father's high throne, where I may approach him in thy name alone. To me, that's the essence of the universal priesthood. I'm not sure they had that in the Old Testament, because you had your priestly group through whom Aaron and the Levites, the Israelites, approached God. This is something that is, in this sense, in the sense of that hymn by Schrader, I think it is, and Luther's idea, unique to the New Testament, after Christ's work, his completed work, once and for all, of redemption. I'm getting a little long-winded, but I believe that in our discussions as to whether our church is being clergy-dominated or lay-dominated, and pitting clergy against laymen, I wonder if it has been profitable to bring in the whole concept of the universal priesthood into the discussion. That really is my question.
I think you've explained how easily it can be confused and combined conflicting categories. Your point that God's throne can be approached directly is, I think, one that we very much want to hold. And I would see it as not foreign to the Old Testament, but as a sort of fullness that the Old Testament rarely holds before us. For example, in passages like Isaiah 56 or others, where you have even the pilgrim who's coming through, the Norwegian who's visiting in your city, you're supposed to take him in, and he can even worship in these contexts when God's kingdom is realized in its fullness. The question I might have, and here I don't have a real good answer, but can't that accent of approaching God's throne directly be preserved and not diminished, while at the same time what we might call the Lutheran piety, in which worship, the sacrament of the altar, the whole life of the church plays a large role? For example, Cameron McKenzie told me that in the old statistical yearbooks, the pastors would give their record and their count of private confessions and absolution. Now, my sense is that there was a healthy biblical grounding to that piety. Not that, I hope, that no layman thought he had to go to his pastor to be forgiven. But I hope and I wish that more laymen would want to go to hear the gospel pronounced through this office and thereby be relieved in a way that I think is different than modern American piety that, and here's my fear, that too often Christianity today is being posed in these terms: I can approach God directly, therefore it's not important to be a member of a community or to be in worship, to be tied to a pastor in any significant fashion. But a few reflections, not much answer in there, I'm afraid.
Microphone number one.
Maintain the pastoral office and have demonstrated that the pastoral office should be kept in tight tension with the priesthood of all believers. And I agree with that very much. I just wonder if you could say a few remarks about something that's going on in the Synod right now, the phenomenon called lay pastors, and whether that's a valid or invalid concept, or how these people are supposed to fit into the scheme of things. That's question number one. I got a question number two after that.
I'm really not very familiar with all that is happening. I certainly don't think, in principle, the role of lay ministers, I have heard positive things said about it in some of the Western states. The concern that I would have, and here maybe it's not well-founded, but I think it's worth raising, whether by, let's say, this old book that was put out, Everyone a Minister, by suggesting that in some way the church will be more mission-minded or be more dynamic if everyone has a kind of a part of this office that Scripture holds up. I'm really afraid that's not the way to go. I think just as my Cocker Spaniel is better if she knows her order in the universe and doesn't attack my neighbor's German Shepherd, I do think that the pastoral epistles would alert us that this office is not something to be used in a sort of cost efficiency or purely utilitarian way. In fact, it might, in Israel's history, too often I think the majority of the clergy had lost their sense of office. They were, doing other things than holding up Torah. They were inviting to the worship of Baal. I know it's a thorny problem, and that's just a query.
Another question, and I'll preface that by saying that I sometimes get the feeling that this phenomenon has arisen because of the shortage of pastors. I note also that the Roman Church has a shortage of priests, and they're talking about a laicized clergy. And I just wonder if we're following the Roman model, and I'm just wondering in my own mind what that Roman model is.
Well, as one who's gone to Notre Dame, I've tried to find out what the Roman model is and have yet to discover what is happening over there, because just one example, I've been in seminars where the Holy Father has been attacked as though he were from Assyria and not a member of the church, and then you go into the chapel and there is a beautiful old book, page one, Transubstantiation. What is this teaching? So it's hard, I think, to read any common denominator over there from a distance. I'd be hesitant to guess what's happening.
Microphone number two.
Carl Bornman, Luxembourg. A quick question of clarification, and if your answer is yes, then a quick question of context. In the Old Testament, of the three offices, prophet, priest, and king, there were some women prophetesses in a limited context, but is it true that women were specifically forbidden to either be priests or kings in the office of priest and king?
I'd say yes.
Then in that view of your yes, is it possible that in the New Testament, when Paul refers to as the law specifies that women are not to teach and so forth in the church, that it may not be referring simply to Genesis 3, but rather also to the fact that women were specifically forbidden from the Old Testament priesthood and kingship?
I'd like to examine it more closely, but I think it's very possible. I think a significant feature of context here is that Israel was surrounded by cultures the Canaanite culture, certainly the Mesopotamian cultures in most periods, and Egypt in most periods, had a rather deep role of priestesses at their altars. Israel is unique in its limitation of cultic service or to the male. And I think that has to be taken into account as a significant factor, not only in a kind of a legalistic way, but I think it says something about how the Pentateuch sets up the understanding of God in male categories. And when you read the book of Leviticus and see all the rubrics that are to attend the priesthood, the maleness is accented. You know, if you've had an unfortunate accident that has qualified your maleness, you are not to be a priest any longer. And you know, you can read those things and say they're purely for the Old Testament, but I see in them a large stake concerning how God is to be mapped, and Israel's prophets saying we will not map God in terms of Mother Earth in some of the other surrounding mappings of Baal and what have you.
Chapel begins at 10 minutes of the hour. We have just a couple minutes before the 5 minutes before chapel time arrives. So can we have a quick question, quick answer, quick question, quick answer? Number two.
Brunel Eckhart from Wisconsin. I was a little intrigued with your final, almost parenthetical remark about the suffering of the pastor as representative, in a sense, of Christ's suffering. Makes me feel rather like St. Francis of Assisi might have felt. I wondered if you wanted if you'd like the opportunity to elaborate on that a little bit.
Well, I think a marvelous way to kind of probe that topic is through Jonathan Grothy's book. It really highlights that. Just an example, when Paul uses this refrain, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ," almost always in the context there is suffering going on. That this is when the Paul urges imitation of him, it's not as a great pulpiteer, it's not as a theologian from Harvard, but it's as the suffering apostle, and he urges his readers to engage in that. And I think that's an accent that particularly in our culture we need to hold up as Lutherans.
Microphone number one.
We began in the Old Testament. Is there today a valid ministry in Israel? Has the Lord acknowledged Israel by sending a new prophet? Do they claim to have inspired scripture in the 20th century?
I'd say no to the first and yes to the last. I think the Orthodox community, particularly the ultra-Israelites, would claim to have Hebrew scriptures that speak from God.